Good evening. It's good to see everybody on this beautiful Sunday night. I like Sunday nights. It's time when a lot of places, tearing things up here, a lot of places are deciding not to have services on Sunday night. And I think that's a sad mistake. It's like Jake said in his prayer. I appreciate that prayer, Jake, that it's a blessing we have. Opportunity, we can come and gather. It's not a hard thing to do. We don't have to hitch up the wagon. I don't think a lot of us are even old enough to remember how to do that. A few, I won't mention names, but, you know, we don't have that hard of a job to come and to worship, sitting in the quiet of the hour, and to talk about spiritual things. So I appreciate you being here. Enjoy it, because next Sunday the time changes, and it'll be really different and weird then. But we're glad you're here, visitors among us. We're delighted to have you with us also. The Bible is full of a lot of language. It describes great lessons for students of the Word. Crafted within the pages of the Bible are simple stories that illustrate biblical truths. And sometimes, as preachers, what we try to do is to, you know, find maybe a novel deal or novel approach or something that really strikes or resonates in some way. And sometimes it's just quite as simple as we're reading and thinking, wow, I wonder how many times that appears. Dave mentioned one that really struck me this morning when we were talking about how that Jesus marveled and I haven't checked him out yet, but I got confidence in Dave. He said that only appears twice in scriptures, and the other time it's in the negative. So I'm thinking, boy, that's a good sermon. That's going to come up. So I have put him off to, 2025, so I can get in time to preach him before he does. You know, the word impossible, that's a great word to look up, and there's a lot of lessons. Some of these words actually don't appear very much in scripture. And so the word impossible is sort of a fun story. And I was thinking recently about the word, about the things that God doesn't do, something somebody said or something I read. And so I thought about, I wonder what the knots of God are. Because there are some things that are just simply what God doesn't do, or He's the knots of God. So tonight's what I call a cheap lesson. It's just taking the phrase, God has not, and just sort of see some various lessons. And hopefully there's a continuity in some of this, but if nothing else, just to learn some things, even about God, is some things that is what we call the knots of God. You'll see that as we illustrate it in John, the third chapter, in verse 17. We're all familiar with verse 16 that says, of course, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. But then it says in verse 17, of course, Jesus is still talking, that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so in our text of John 3, on page 1223 of our Pew Bibles, you find this statement that God did not do something. In the context, we have Jesus talking to Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee, a rather powerful Pharisee. He's come to Jesus and said, you know, we know you're a teacher come from God. Nobody can do what you do unless God's with him. Jesus then tells him that unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. Nicodemus had no idea what he's talking about. Jesus explained, I'm talking about being born of the water and the Spirit. And that again confused Nicodemus. Not sure what that means. And so if you look in verse 10, and this is always an important way when we look at scriptures, is we've got to put things in context. The problem with John 3:16 is that it's taken out of context so often, because John 3:16 is in the context of John 3 and verse 10 all the way down to verse 21. And you have to take it all together. And so you've got Jesus and Nicodemus having this conversation, about what you've got to do to enter the kingdom. And so Jesus challenges him and says, well, you know, if you're not born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus understood this thing about the kingdom of heaven. The born again, he wasn't really sure. And so he thought, well, do you mean I've got to literally be born of my parent once again? And that's going to be how this is going to happen. And Jesus says, no. What you need to do is to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh, well, that's flesh. That's what's born of the Spirit is spirit. And so what Jesus is saying is that there's this spiritual birth that's got to happen. And he's trying to explain to Nicodemus that the kind of regeneration is something that is a spiritual regeneration, not a physical kind of a thing. And again, Nicodemus, you know, and I would be the same way. It's like, okay, I still don't understand that. How can that be? Now notice how Jesus addresses this beginning in verse 10. Now, Now, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel. You should know these things. And he talks about, you know, the application of these spiritual things. He says in verse 13, you know, nobody's ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus begins to illustrate this born-again process is by the coming of the Son of God. And as in verse 14, he uses an Old Testament example that, of course, Nicodemus is very familiar with, and says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we got that familiar passage. And then Jesus goes on to explain that like Jesus, like Moses raised up the serpent. You remember the people, the people were murmuring. God punished them, sent the fiery serpents. And he told Moses to make this brazen serpent and whoever looks upon it will be saved. And so that's the imagery that Jesus is giving. And like Moses did that so the man would be lifted up. But he tells Nicodemus that this new birth and this kingdom that is coming is based upon the resurrection of Jesus, that God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that he who believes in him, well, he's not condemned. And so the first thing that he does is he shows the authority of Jesus established by being the Son of God, that Jesus is going to die here for mankind, John 3, 14, 15, and 16. And what follows next is imperative to learn to understand what this sacrifice, what does John 3:16 really mean? It was not the purpose of God to destroy the world. He did that once in the flood, when days of Noah and people got wicked, he wiped out everybody in the earth except eight people. That's not why he sent Jesus. I mean, he could have, but that was not his purpose to bring Jesus into the world. His plan was to save him. In verse 18, he shows the heart of those who believe and those who don't believe. Because like in the days of Noah, no difference, and it's like today, there are two kinds of people. There are those who are going to believe and those who are not going to believe. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. Why? Because he accepts who Jesus is. He accepts the fact that this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God. Then he goes on to say, but he who does not believe is condemned already. That's what he said in John 3:16, which is kind of interesting, is that people use John 3:16 to prove somehow that God is all love and all men will be saved. But yet he says in verse 16 that there's this word called perish that's in there, that if you believe in him, you should not perish. So that suggests that there is a condemnation even in that passage. But in verse 18, he just simply says, Nicodemus, there's two kinds of people. There are those who believe and those who don't believe. And that's going to separate people. Then in verse 19, he tells us why people are going to be lost or why people are going to be saved. And the reason that people are going to be lost in verse 19 is this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world. But the problem is men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. God did not send his Son to destroy the world. People always challenge and say, well, now, you know, God would not send anybody to hell. First of all, that's not true because Jesus said they were. But that's not why God sent Jesus to the world. He did not condemn the. He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. He didn't send him so that he could just wipe out the world. He came to the world to say to people, you have a choice. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I will punish you. That's the reality. And today there are believers and unbelievers. There are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ and they're going to be saved and those who do not. And that's the reality of the world. It's not going to be a shock to people to say that yes, if you disobey God, you will be punished in eternal fire. Because when all is said and done, it was not and never has been the intent of God to destroy anybody. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Because in this passage, what we find that Peter reminds us about is that the will of God has always been for the salvation of man. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that anybody should perish. God is not willing that anybody should perish, but that they should all come to what? They should all come to repentance. God did not send His Son into the world to punish them, but like we talked about this morning in the consequence, guess what? I'm sorry to say that yes, there are going to be those who are going to be punished because He's not willing that any should be perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. But the sad fact remains is that most people will not. Jesus said in Matthew 25 that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not prepared for you and me, but we're going to be there if we disobey Him. So the point is that God didn't send His Son to condemn the world, but He did in His love try to save man. And when it comes down to the final day, it's going to be man's decision, your decision and my decision. You can't blame God, and I can't blame God. Because Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came to save the world. And what else could God do? And so we see, first of all, that God's plan to save man was based upon His grace. Kind of akin to that is a phrase we find in John the 9th chapter and in verse 31. Jesus has healed a man who's been blind from birth. That just shows the affirmation of the miracle. This is not somebody who just couldn't hardly see. This was a man that from his birthday has been blind. And Jesus heals the man. This is all the context of John chapter 9. And so they bring him to the Pharisees down in about verse 16. And, you know, they want to know what's going on because here's a guy who's been blind from birth, but now he can see. How'd that happen? So they bring him to the Pharisees, or the Pharisees have him brought in verse 16. And they said, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And so the problem is that the man was brought before the Pharisees. They didn't believe he was blind. No, you aren't blind. You can see you're not blind. And he's saying, yes, I am. It's kind of a sad story. He said, I've been blind since birth, but now I can see. Well, we don't believe you're going to bring the parents in. I love the parents. Boy, these are responsible parents. And so they bring the parents in, and let's see, in verse 19, they ask the parents, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And their answer is, well, we know this is our son, and that he was born blind. By what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age, ask him. He's old enough, why don't you ask him? What does he say about it? He'll speak for himself. So the parents, bless their hearts, you know, they know their child, sad as it was, child's born, he's blind, they can't see, and they raised him up, you know, how many years it was. Jesus comes along and heals him, and they're looking at him, and you can see now. And they know that's their son. And so when they're cornered about it, they say, well, that is our son. He was blind, but now he can see. We don't know how that happened. You ask him. Other than that, we can't help you. And so you know, they turn to the man again and says, well, you know, what is this? They of course, were scared about being kicked out of the synagogue. They didn't want to go against the Jews, and so the Pharisees and the blind men, they get in this heated argument about this whole thing. And anyway, so they're trying to blame Jesus. And here's the interesting part about this. Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath day. What are you thinking, healing a man on the Sabbath day? We've talked about that in our class. Isn't that kind of crazy? They're worried more about the fact that he did it on the Sabbath day than did you not just see a miracle happen? Did you not see a man who was born blind now can see? But they were offended because it was the Sabbath day. And so they're debating this whole thing. You know, they were kind of reviling the man and so forth. Verse 30. In our text of John 9, verse 30. The man answered and said to them, you know, poor guy, he's probably exasperated. Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And the answer said to him, you're completely born in your sins, and are you teaching us? And they kicked him out. Yeah, that solved the problem, didn't it? But the question that has come up, the defense of the blind man, was to tell the Jewish leaders, regardless of what they were saying, he was born blind and now he can see. And of course, you can't do that unless he's divine. But does God not hear the prayers of sinners? I mean, number one, we've got the blind man saying that, and he says, we all know God does not hear sinners. Well, number one, it came from the blind man, but number two, it's basically the truth, is that God does not hear the prayers of sinners in regard to salvation. We talked recently in a lesson about prayer. And one of the things that we understand about prayer is that it's a covenant relationship that God has with His children. There's a covenant relationship that he doesn't have with everybody in the world. Now, that doesn't mean that a sinner cannot pray to God, because they can. Cornelius is an example of that in Acts the 11th chapter, Acts 10 and 11. You remember that Cornelius was a centurion. He was a Roman soldier. And he was a little unusual in the world of the Romans, because he was a very good man. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say that he was a devout man, chapter 10, verse 2. He was one who feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. So you think, okay, now wait a minute now. God does not hear the prayers of sinners. So what's he listening to Cornelius for? Well, he did, and he wasn't. Now he's praying to God. The question in regards to whether a sinner can pray to God was Cornelius saved in Acts 10 in verse 2? We look at the kind of man that he was, devout, feared God, gave alms, prayed to God always. Was he saved? No. He was a sinner praying to God. We find in the 11th chapter of Acts, in verse 13, after everything happened with Cornelius, Peter comes to him, tells him what he's got to do. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, the baptism of the Holy Spirit like it did in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Then he goes and baptizes them. When it all got said and done, the apostles had Peter come to Jerusalem and say, what were you doing in the house of that Gentile? You know that's not a thing to do. Peter then begins to explain what happens. But he says this in verse 13 of chapter 11. This is Peter explaining. Cornelius told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you will be saved. You and all of your household will be saved. You see, when Cornelius was praying to God, an angel came to him. The angel didn't tell him what to do to be saved, and he still wasn't saved. And he wasn't saved until he sent to Joppa, called Peter at the house of Simon the Tanner, and Peter said, I then came and told him words by which he was going to be saved. And so, God hears the prayers of sinners who are seeking Him. I remember growing up when I very small, and the big question that always was running around, at least in the world, in my world, is that, you know, what about the little guy on the island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and what about him? What happens to him out there? And I used to worry about that. It really bothered me. I don't know. What's going to happen to the guy in the middle of the Pacific Ocean in an island? I mean, what's going to happen? Well, in my studies, I have found that, you know, if a man is seeking God, he's going to find him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it talks about that those who are going to be punished first do not know God and do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But if a man is seeking God, a sinner like Cornelius, God's going to make a way. The thing you've got to remember about Cornelius, he didn't have to accept the word of Peter. He could have said, I don't want to hear that. But he did, because he had an open heart. And so, in fact, what the blind man said was true to the point that God does not hear sinners. And he will not hear people who are rebellious to him. He has no covenant relationship with them. But if a person is seeking Him, still today in the year 2020, if somebody is seeking Him, God will provide a way for him to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's up to that individual to accept that. And sometimes they don't, actually, but opportunities are made. And so, yes, it says that God does not hear the prayers of sinners, but prayers are answered as a privilege of those who are seeking God. And here's a man who was definitely seeking God and came to be an answer. And so that still happens today. There are people that may be praying to God. If we're going to classify it, if the person is not a child of God, they can pray to God and ask for guidance to come to know the truth, but they cannot pray for the forgiveness of sins. They cannot pray for the blessings of the world. They can't pray for what you and I pray for, because we're children of God and they are not. The third one. actually goes back to the Old Testament, and it was in the book of Job, and in Job chapter 8, and this was said by one of the friends of Job. If you remember, Job was a very righteous man. Satan came in chapter 1 and challenged God. He said, you know, Job, you put a hedge around him. God said, yes, I did. Any questions? You know, there's a hedge. And so we know what happened is that Job lost his family, lost his possessions, just lost everything. And then the second wave came when he lost his health. He had four friends that came to see him. We only know about the three for a long time. And these three friends, they sat there for one solid week and didn't say anything. But when they opened their mouth, they weren't exactly the best friends in the world. Here's Job. He is absolutely devastated. You know, he's lost his family. His wife said, curse God and die. He is suffering physically. He is just tormented beyond belief. The three friends basically are telling Job, buddy, you've sinned bad. This wouldn't happen if you hadn't done something really bitty bad. Because if you were a righteous man, and he was supposed to be, if you were a righteous man, this would not have happened. Because this doesn't happen to righteous people. At least that's what they said. And so Job is having this argument back and forth with these three friends. And in Job chapter 8, Bildad is speaking. And Bildad is charging him with the same thing. Bildad is saying, Job, you better repent. If you don't repent, buddy, it's going to get worse. And if you had done what was righteous, you would, you know, this would not have happened. And so Bildad is, you know, crushing down on Job. It's really sad that you got Job in such a terrible state, and his three friends are not exactly the most encouraging people in the world. And you got Bildad talking about what a lousy person you are. But Bildad does say something that is true. It's not in the context that he wanted to make it. But he makes this statement in Job 8 and verse 20. Let's go back to verse 19. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. Now, that's true. Not the way Bildad used it, because that wasn't the situation with Job. But I'm going to tell you, that's still true. Used out of context, but it's the truth. And isn't it a wonderful thing? We talked this morning about the grace and the mercy of God and the fact that he forgives. And the thing that we have to understand about being blameless, he didn't say sinless. He didn't mean that a person is going to be blameless. And whenever the idea about being blameless is used in Scripture, doesn't suggest that we are never doing anything wrong. To be blameless means that there's not an accusation made against a person. That there's not charges that would obviously make them to be, you know, of a suspected character. One of the qualifications of an elder, a deacon, is to be blameless. Well, that doesn't mean that they're sinless, because nobody is. It just means they have a good reputation, as the fact that they are wholesome people. There's not, you know, charges that are brought against them. And so what we're looking at the context here is that being blameless is the idea of a person of integrity, or a person that is seeking to do righteousness. And the fact is that even in our frailties, and even when we are struggling, we're not doing the best we can do, we're still blameless. Another word that is used, which we're not comfortable using, but another word that I think that would help us to be able to use that is to say, I'm a holy person. Isn't that kind of weird to say that? I could never say that about me. Why not? Because we are a holy people. We are a holy nation. And we give the wrong emphasis about being holy means that we're all without blame. But no, but God will not cast away the blameless. And he will bless those who are his people. And we need to be holy people. I need to be a holy person. When I go to work tomorrow, I need to be a holy person because I am holy. And when I go to school, I need to be a holy person. My life needs to be characterized by holiness. I need to be a person who, living holy, will then be shown as somebody who's blameless. And I'm going to tell you, the beauty of that is that when we're living holy lives and filling lives that are blameless, God is not going to forget us. He is going to bless us and forgive us and encourage us and admonish us. I mean, all the blessings of God are going to be there. And what Bildad said was absolutely true. God is not going to cast away the blameless. Have you ever felt like that you don't deserve the mercy of God? You think, I'm just not good enough? Sometimes people, the reason that they will not obey the gospel is they say, well, I'm just not good enough. Folks, join the club. The whole world is messed up. Everybody is in that need. There's nobody, the only one that was Jesus, and that was it. But God is not going to cast away people who are trying and doing the best they can do. There's illustrations of that throughout Scripture. We talked this morning about Adam and Eve. Come on, the first two, he could have started over. He didn't. He let them go. And we got Moses. We got David. We got Peter. We got Paul. I mean, we've got all these people that they were not exactly lily white and everything, but God didn't cast them away. And the comfort that I get out of Job chapter 8 is to realize that, my life's a train wreck at times. I mean, not even on the track. And yet, God's not going to cast me away. To me, it's kind of like a child. There are times when our children will do something and it's like, eh, don't do that. And then there were times the children did things and it was like, it was major. It wasn't no minor thing. They really did something major. I mean, it's really up to the Supreme Court level kind of a thing, whatever. And it hurt you. Did you ever think as a parent that, you've done that. I'm going to cast you out. I'm going to kick you out. No. We punish our children. We chastise our children. We train our children. But we still love them. We're not going to cast them away. And even when I sin, and even when I make mistakes, and even when I do things that I ought not to do, God is not going to cast me away. I love that part. On the other hand, if I'm kind of arrogant about it, He's not going to uphold me if I'm doing evil either. It is easy to say, I'm a sinner, and I just have to do that. No, you don't. We should never be so comfortable with sin that we think it's an okay thing to do. It's not. Because it's like Hebrews 6 says in the context or in a different way that, whenever we sin, we're crucifying Jesus all over again. Whenever we sin, we might as well just take that nail and just drive it even deeper, because that's what we're doing to Jesus. God will not uphold the evildoers. He will not put up with sin. The world may accept sin. The world may say it's an okay thing to do, and it may be a politically correct thing to do. It may even be legal. God will not uphold evil doing, and we've got to understand sin is sin, and God will not hold them unaccountable for those who commit sin. He will uphold the blameless, but He will not uphold the evildoers. And so, I like that part about God not casting me away. I like that part. Because I know that even in my frailty, and even when I make mistakes, and even when I'm not as strong as I should be, that God still loves me and He's still going to take care of me. Psalm 94 and verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. But judgment will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. God will not cast off His people. He will not cast you and I off. And we're thankful for that. We talked this morning a little bit about this one in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. I think this is a big one about a lot of things having to do with life. God's not mocked. I can fool you and you can fool me, and we can kid one another and we can pull one another's, we pull the wool over one another's eyes, do that, all kind of things. Whatever, we can do all those things. One eternal truth that is hard for man to accept is that with every action there's a reaction. Don't be misled. Nobody has ever mocked God. The idea of mocking God is the idea of sneering. This actually is the verb, means to sneer with the nostrils drawn in contempt. I think that's kind of wild. To mock God is like, who do you think you are? That's really kind of silly. Do you realize how infantile it is to mock God? Again, it's like a little tiny miniature pygmy ant trying to say it's going to beat me up. It's like, oh yeah? How'd that work out for you? Thankfully, God doesn't do that. But I mean, you know, do you realize how silly it is for us to mock God, to sneer at God? Let me tell you, God doesn't miss anything. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Or if you sow to the flesh, you're going to the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to... That's just the law that God has put. There are certain laws that God has established that doesn't change. There's the law of gravity. You can talk about it all day long, but when you go down, you're going to find the law of gravity is still there. We deny the law of gravity, I know, when we fly, but we got to land sometime. You can deny the law of a lot of things in the world, but it's not going to change anything. And there is a law that has to do that when you sow something, you're going to reap it. And men are deceived, but God is not. Never has been. We talked this morning about David. He thought he got away with it for months. He thought he got away with the whole package for months. Until Nathan came to him. I should have put in here, you know, the scripture that says that your sins will find you out. You know why? God's not mocked. Why do we think that we're going to get anything away from God? There are things that you can hide from other people. There are things you can hide from the world. There are things that I suspect that all of us in one degree or another will never ever tell anybody and we'll die and nobody will ever know about it. That's what's fun about our kids getting older is that they're getting older and they're starting to tell us things that they did. And we're thinking, when did that happen? You're 30 years old and you're now telling me at the age of 12 you did what? God never has missed a beat. He knows. The principle is that if we plan our lives doing ungodly things, we're going to reap those ungodly things. It's kind of a retelling of our sermon this morning, and I realize that God will forgive us of our sins. We may have to live with consequences. If you do bad things in your life, there's going to be consequences coming down the road that you may not ever be able to change because God is not mocked. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap good things. That's just an absolute principle of life, that God is not mocked. And yet we try to mock Him so often. Then somebody asked about this recently, but I thought this was fitting to add this into it. James chapter 1. You know there's 200 of these, by the way. Did you know that? Yeah. Not really. James chapter 1 and verse 13 about evil. You kind of wonder how sin comes along. James actually tells us the best definition of sin and why we sin and how we sin than anybody. James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot, I'm using literary license there, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know, we like to blame God. Did you know that we are a blaming creature? Adam and Eve, what happened before they even got kicked out of the Garden of Eden? When God comes to them and says, okay, who told you they were naked? Well, that woman that you gave me. Boy, that's been getting us in a lot of trouble ever since, right? And then he says to the woman, what about, well, that serpent that you gave me. We're always blaming everybody else. Do you know that we like to blame God? Well, he's the one. And people blame God for so many things. And James clearly says, let me tell you something about sin. You can't blame God for this. You can't blame God and say, he made me do it. I know that Flip Wilson, years ago, for all you aged people, remember that he said, the devil made you do it. The devil never made you do anything, nor me either. We can't say, God made me do it. God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anybody else. Do you know who's responsible for sin? Me. That's who. You're responsible for yours. I'm not responsible for your sin. We can lead one another into different kinds of... But when it comes to the end of the day, the only person that's responsible is me. Let's put that image together again at the Day of Judgment. What's the Day of Judgment look like? 6,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000 Everybody that has ever lived on the face of this earth, standing there before God, billions and billions of people were all standing there, and we're standing by ourselves, alone. Because you know who matters about judgment? And we're all going to be there. Let's just say we're going to be in a little cubbyhole. We're going to be in the Brookville section, okay? And we're going to be kind of off there to our side. And we're waiting our turn. I can't say, well, now, Lord, that they made me do it. You know, that's their fault. And you can't put your finger on me. Say, well, that preacher, he wore that tie that day. I don't know. That was just, you know. We can't blame. Why? Because sin is ours. And what James is trying to tell us is that, you know, God cannot be tempted by evil, and He doesn't Himself tempt anyone. We sin when we make that decision. Now, sin is a process, because first it begins with temptation. Then it's drawn away. We haven't sinned yet. And then when it's drawn away, there's the desires and it's enticed. We haven't sinned yet. But then when it's enticed, when desire has conceived to give birth to sin, that's when sin happens. Do you know that you can stop sin? Let me ask something. Anybody here believe in abortion? I do. I believe in abortion. I'm going to tell you, we need to preach abortion as being good, because that's what we need to do. We need to abort sin. I better say that real quick before I get in trouble. We can stop sin from giving birth. We've got to stop it immediately, and we can do that when we say no more. Somebody said it's not wrong for the bird to land on your head. It's when you allow him to build a nest. Sin is something that's a process. That whole process is me. God doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, it's the opposite of that. God does not permit us to be tempted beyond which we're able to bear, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. He's not going to put on us more than we can do. But God cannot be tempted by evil. When temptation comes along, it is not God who tempts, but it's the evil heart. Last and not least, I guess one of my favorites, because of what it tells us, is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. And maybe then to try to tie this all together and bring it all together in one. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but God has given us the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. That's what we have. God has not given me a spirit of fear. He has given me the spirit of the power to encounter foes and dangers, to bear up under trials, to triumph in persecutions, because I have nothing to fear. There is nothing that I need to be concerned about. There's nothing that I need to think that I cannot overcome without the help of God. There's nothing that is going to be able to overcome me. And that should be Hebrews chapter 13 instead of Hebrews 12. But in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, listen to this, I will never leave you. I will not forsake you, so that I can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear. What shall man do to me? Nothing. I need to have the spirit and the courage to know that I have the sound mind ready to defend the truth, and nothing is going to come upon me that I can't handle. Why? Because God is a God of nots. He will not allow the blameless to go. He will not allow us to be tempted. He will not do those things, because He is a God giving us a power and a spirit and to overcome. He will not allow us to be defeated by those things. And that's what He has done for me in my life. You see, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent His Son into the world to save me and you. God does not hear sinners, but He hears me because I am His child. God will not cast me away. Because why? Because I'm forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. God is not mocked, and I know that He cares for me, and I will live in the knowledge that He sees and knows all I do, and that's a good thing. We should not be afraid of the fact that God knows everything that we do. I want Him to know everything that we do, because that's what Jesus said in John 3. I want to stand in the light and say, look at my deeds for you, for the glory of God. God will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I can bear, and I should never charge God for causing me to commit sin. And God has not given me a spirit of fear. He has given me a spirit of courage, one of faith, and of a sound mind. That is my God to whom I serve. And the reason is because that is why He made me. Have you ever wondered why you were made and created? Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7 tells us why we were created. You need to write this in the front of your Bibles. You need to write it in the book. This is what we're here for. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I've made him. God made you for his glory. Live for the glory of God. Live for the knowledge that God has created you for His glory. I need to let my light shine in a world of darkness so others can see God living in me. God is not a God of knots. He's a God of hope. And He gave us His Son so that we could have the hope of eternal life. You know, if you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, what you have done is you have said not. And maybe it's time that you quit saying no and say yes. Maybe it's time that you accept the invitation of Jesus Christ. Don't delay. Don't put it off. And don't say, God didn't do that. God did not send His Son. No, that's not what it says. God did. He's just asking you to do the same thing. Come and obey His will and His word. Consider these things. Let's stand as we sing.